Why don't you open your Bibles to John chapter 15, Gospel of John, chapter 15. Someone raised this. And my eyes are not quite as good as they used to, and I'm used to having just a little bit farther away from me so I can see my notes. Hold on a second here. Okay, now I can read my Bible a little bit better. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his apostles to stay in Jerusalem. This is just before he ascends into heaven. And he wants them to wait for, quote, the promise of the Father, unquote. And so what we have been doing over the last couple weeks, or are going to continue to do this morning, is to examine what Jesus means by this phrase, the promise of the Father. What exactly is it that the apostles were waiting for? And what we've seen, first of all, is that the promise of the Father is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Looking at the upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 17, we learn that it's the Holy Spirit that is going to come to the apostles. And Jesus describes the Holy Spirit in John 14, verse 16, as another Parakletos is the Greek word. And that particular word gets translated in various ways in our English Bibles. And I've suggested that perhaps a good translation for it would be the convincer, that is, the persuader. And he's another convincer or persuader, because Jesus had been with his apostles for 3 years now, and he had sought to persuade them of the truth that he taught them, I would also suggest, from the Old Testament, that Jesus, being this, you know, God, a student of the Scriptures himself, would have wanted to explain the message of the Old Testament to his apostles. So this Parakletos then becomes the convincer of the apostles of that particular truth. Sort of another word that's used is advocate in some of your English Bibles. But in this case, instead of the Spirit being an advocate of the apostles to God, really he's an advocate of God to the apostles. He's advocating the truth that Jesus has taught them over the last 3 years and helping them climb out of their foggy understanding, which we see sort of exampled for us even in this these passages that we've been looking at, so that they acquire a clear and unambiguous and lucid understanding of this truth. Last week we also looked at the fact, and maybe you've read it, and if you're using the King James Bible, that the Holy Spirit is described there in the King James Bible, the Parakletos, as the Comforter. And I was up at Gutenberg College in Eugene this last week, and they've got a full set of the New Oxford English Dictionary. And I was curious about the meaning of that word, maybe back when the King James Version was actually made, and found out that the word comfort in Old English actually meant to strengthen, not console. Console came along a little bit later, and it was John Wycliffe in 1382, sort of the first, the kind of the pioneer translator of, at that time, the Latin Vulgate into English, who used the word comforter for the first time in the English translation. But what John Wycliffe probably meant was not that the Spirit is the consoler, the one that kind of wraps his arms around us and, as we would use the word, kind of comforts us when we're hurting, but what Wycliffe probably meant was that the Spirit is the one who strengthens the apostles, as Jesus is referring to it. Strengthens in what way? Their faith, their understanding, making clear their understanding is what he meant, I think, there. And what we've also seen, too, is that this greater understanding that the apostles will require will be a tool that they will need in order to fulfill the responsibility that Jesus is giving them of communicating the same message that he's been teaching them for 3 years, to communicate that message to others. And this is suggested in John chapter 14, verse 20. I wasn't able to highlight that this last week, but in chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus referring, I think, really to the day of Pentecost, which we'll get to eventually in Acts chapter 2, he says that in that day, you, my apostles, once the Parakletos comes to you and makes clear to you, gives you a clear understanding of the gospel, that in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And what we see here is this important link between God the Father, God the Son, and the apostles. And that link is accomplished via the Spirit of God, which even Jesus is claiming sort of works in him too. This invisible activity of the Spirit of God, or of God in the world. So it's this important link that's going to continue, whereby the apostles will take the message that Jesus has given them, and they will become communicators of this message to the world around them. But then also, what we're seeing, I think, in these passages is that the Parakletos will in turn cause others who hear the apostles communicate the message, he will cause them to embrace this message, and there will be more others than Jesus saw during his 3 years of teaching. That there's this greaterness that is going to occur in the work of the apostles than what we saw in Jesus. So Jesus would teach the gospel, would teach the message, and some people would kind of seem to understand. We even looked at an example last week where John says people believe, but it clearly was an authentic belief, because by the time Jesus was done with his conversation with these folks, they wanted to stone him. Well, I would suggest that that's not indicative of authentic belief. It was a belief that was just for some other reason than the fact that the Spirit of God had really changed these people's hearts, which is what is necessary for authentic belief to occur. So that's what we've seen so far. Now, I wanted to make sure that I was clear on something else, too, that I didn't get a chance to really say last week, and that is, it's not as though the Holy Spirit has not worked at all in the apostles' lives, and we can certainly look in the Old Testament and see that it's not as though the Holy Spirit hadn't worked at all in human history. In fact, if we look in verse 17 of chapter 14, Jesus describing the Parakletos, I know I said to open to chapter 15, but we'll get there in a second, okay? Jesus describes the Parakletos as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. But you see the present tense and the future tense there? He abides with you. The Spirit of God is already working in these apostles. He's converted them into authentic believers, except for Judas. We know that for sure. So it's not as though the Spirit of God isn't working in them at all. But what we're seeing Jesus describe as the promise of the Father that's going to occur at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is going to be something radically different, radically and completely unique, I think, in all of human history. There was no time before this time when people, and especially people like the apostles who have been commissioned by Jesus here, who really had such a firm and clear and lucid grasp of the biblical message. That's what happens to the apostles at Pentecost. So he's already in them, but he's going to work in a monumental way once he comes after Jesus ascends. Okay? So what we want to do this morning then is to go on and look at Jesus' references to this idea of the Spirit being the Parakletos in John chapters 15 and 16. And I want to then suggest some more conclusions about our relationship to the apostles, the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit once we get to the end of this. And this, I think, don't hold me this, but I'm fairly sure that this, I think, will end our study of what Jesus is saying here in the Gospel of John. Sort of going backwards in time, that is, before Pentecost. What I want to do next week is go on to some passages in Revelation where I'd like to kind of move a little bit past as well as forward and continue to talk about this, the work of the Spirit, and what we're experiencing now as the age of the Spirit. But I'll want to make sure I consult with our resident expert on Revelation, Dave Gunlock, before I do so I'm not wrong in what I have to say. All right, so John chapter 15. And let's move as quickly as we can through verses 16 through 27. All right? Verses 16 through 27 of John chapter 15. Jesus is saying, again, remember, to the apostles. The you here is the apostles. It ain't us. So it's important for us to look first at what he's saying to the apostles and then do the best we can to perhaps extrapolate beyond what he's saying to them to ourselves. Sometimes that's not quite so easy. It'll take, I think, the book of Acts, and we can draw upon our knowledge already. I'm sure if we've all done some study in Paul's letters and other portions of the New Testament, we'll seek to do that. So here's what Jesus says. You, my apostles, did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Here's a key verse regarding Jesus' own mission. Jesus of Nazareth didn't come simply to die and rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. That's the sort of the central portion of what Jesus came to do, because it's that we sang about this morning as the means, the instrument, the tool that God uses to rescue us from God's wrath and judgment, that we might be saved from that wrath and enter into the promise of Abraham of eternal life. So certainly that's central, but that's not all Jesus came to do. What he's saying here also is that he came also to teach a group of men who would then live their lives according to his instructions, including the communication of this message that he's been teaching them for 3 years after his ascension, so that whatever they ask the Father in his name, which would include their own desire for salvation, their own desire for eternal life, and I think also their own desire to continue this responsibility that Jesus has given them, that God would answer that question, that God would answer that prayer, because that's specifically what the Father has in store for them. Remember, Jesus has said, it's the Father who tells me what to do, and now I'm telling you what to do as a result of what the Father's taught me what to do, and there's this link here that exists. But we go on in verses 17 and on, this I command you, that you love one another. Follow my instructions is what he's basically, I think, saying here. This is my Torah to you. It's like kind of like the first five books of the Old Testament. We call the Torah God's law, God's instructions. Not just commandments, but this is what I'm teaching you. So this is Jesus' Torah. But he goes on then in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember, and it goes on here, and I'm just going to kind of skip that because I really want to get down. But what Jesus is saying here is that I've given you the task of continuing to proclaim this message that I'm teaching you. But you got to realize, not everybody's going to like it. In fact, a lot of the world is going to hate it. They're going to reject it, and they're going to reject you too. So we go on then in verses 26 through 27. But when the helper, and that's the way this parakletos gets translated in the New American Standard, when the helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Well, you see a repetition of this message that Jesus has been presenting to the apostles. When the parakletos comes, he's going to do something. What is he going to do? He's going to advocate for the Father with respect to what I have been teaching you. And he's going to make it clear to you. He's going to convince you of it, persuade you of it in such a way that when you look at Peter in Acts chapter 2, and Peter, as he's interacting with Jesus in this upper room discourse, you go, wow, there's a radical change, completely different person here. Why? Because the parakletos has opened up Peter's eyes to see and grasp the message of the gospel in a manner that had never occurred before in Peter's life, nor, I would say, in people's lives prior to that time. That's the fundamental uniqueness of the work of the Spirit of God in the apostles at Pentecost. So that's what he's going to do. He's going to testify about me, Jesus is saying here, and you will go on to do that. Why? Because you have been with me from the beginning. Remember, I chose you, not the other way around. I chose you to be the specific group with this task of continuing to testify about me. Well, then we go on in chapter 16 then. What does Jesus say here? These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. He's telling them, I want you to really think about what I'm saying here, you my apostles, because there's always theoretically the possibility that, especially based upon what he's just got finished saying here about the fact that the world's going to reject you in this message, that the apostles would eventually go, you know what, this is just too dang hard. I don't like being treated by people this way, so I'm going to give up on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you this because I really want you to focus on it. I want you to know it beforehand so that you can think, you can decide in your own hearts, what do you really want to do with this when the going gets tough? Do you want to chuck it because life is just too hard hanging on to this message? Or do you want to continue to embrace it and also continue to carry out the responsibility that the Father has given you through me? So then Jesus goes on, and this is basically what I just got finished saying, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Remember, he's speaking in a Jewish setting here. It was Judaism that was the predominant religion of that area. And where did the Jews meet? In synagogues. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, they're going to kick you out of the local churches, that is Jewish churches called synagogues, because they're going to reject the message. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you, oh, that's a comforting thought, thank you, Jesus, to think that he is offering service to God. The Jews are going to reject this message, and they're going to be so distorted in their understanding of life and a reality in the Old Testament and of the gospel that they're going to kill the apostles and those associated with them, and they're going to go, and we're worshiping God. See, that's just how demented and perverted our minds can get. These are people who are steeped in the Old Testament. They know their Bibles, and they're going to reject the message. This is how important it is that we understand what the work of the Spirit is in our lives so that we might fully appreciate it. Because it's only he who can truly convince us also of the truth of it, or we will reject it, even at the same time claiming that we're Bible students. See, that's what's going on here, even in Jesus' day. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Why will they do this? Because they don't know me. Why don't they know me? Because the Spirit hasn't worked in them. I'd love to make another comment about this, but I got an email this last week, but I need to move on. If you want to know about that, ask me afterwards, okay? Verse 4, "But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." There is something new here that's going on. I'm not sure Jesus really fully communicated just how much the world was going to reject the apostles early on in his teaching them. He's saying, I was with you. Everything was cool. We were kind of rolling, you know, everything was all right, because no one was going to harm you because I was with you. And as long as no one was harming me, they weren't going to harm you. Well, all that's changing, he's saying, because we know also Jesus is on the way to the cross. This is the night before the crucifixion. And with that, things changed radically. Not only for Jesus and how the world was going to treat him, kill him, but also for his apostles and their Jesus' followers. And we've seen this all throughout church history over the last 1900 years, almost 2000. So then Jesus says, trying to get to the point where I really want to get to here, "But now I'm going to him who sent me," verse 5, "and none of you ask me, where are you going?" This is still this sort of foggy understanding, I think, that the apostles, that he's referring to here. "But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." We saw this back at the beginning of chapter 14. Jesus saying, I'm leaving. The apostles are bummed. They don't want him to go. They're going through abandonment issues, okay, here. But notice what Jesus says. "But I tell you the truth," verse 7 here, "it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Parakletos will not come to you in this new way. And if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus saying, you've got to realize that my leaving's a good thing. I know you're sorrowful, but it's because of what the Spirit of God is going to do, the Spirit of truth, and convincing them and strengthening them in their faith and their understanding, and also in their, not just their understanding of the message, but their understanding of their task of communicating the gospel. Jesus is saying, it's a good thing I go. It's much better that I go for that reason. And he, verse 8, "When he, the Spirit of truth, the Parakletos, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." I'd like to change the word convict. It's just as easily translated convince. Remember, that's the word I've been using to suggest that that's a good translation for Parakletos, the convincer, that this is a reference to that very fact, that issue with respect to the role that the Spirit of God is going to have. That he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So we see here then in these verses, Jesus sort of further explaining exactly what the Spirit of God is going to convince people of. Now this is going beyond the apostles. This is as a result of their proclaiming the message, that the Spirit then is going to move inside people. And remember, that's what Jesus was not able to do. And Steve Olson asked me a question about this morning. Let me see if I can give you another brief explanation to try to clarify this, because it might have been confusing last week. Jesus was a corporeal being. Yes, he was God, but before his crucifixion and his resurrection, if he wanted to take his hand and place it inside another person and manipulate somebody's choice-making mechanism, he couldn't have, well, gosh, he wouldn't have done that, I would say, all right? Because he was according to the plan of the Father, he as a corporeal being was simply supposed to act as a sort of normal human being, except for those moments when he knew from the Father, say for example when he was choosing the apostles, he knew from the Father that Peter was an apostle, and he's saying, Peter, follow me. But when that was occurring, it wasn't Jesus himself who was actually acting, operating within Peter's mind and heart to move him to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the invisible activity of God in the world, whereas Jesus is limited by his corporeal body, the Spirit is not limited. The Spirit can be working in you right now, here in Costa Mesa, California, as well as in people in China or anywhere around the world. And that's part of the reason I think that Jesus is saying, it's better that I go. You want to get rid of me in this corporeal body so that the Spirit, the invisible activity of God, can come, who's boundless in his ability to work even inside people. And what will he do? Well, he will convince them of their sin. He will face people into their rebellion against God. And he will cause them to repent. And he will cause them to seek God's mercy. What else will he do? He will convince them concerning righteousness. This word righteousness is always difficult to interpret. My best guess here is that the opposite sort of sin. He will convince them of the value of moral purity. He will convince people that in their rebellion against him and the immorality that they have pursued, that the best thing they can do now is to pursue obedience to God. And he'll also convince them concerning judgment. Because that's really what we need more than anything else. I mean, it's not going to do any good for God to change me into a morally perfect person if he doesn't save me from his judgment. I can get saved from his judgment, still not be morally perfect, and quite frankly, that'd probably be okay. I don't want to experience the wrath of God. Hopefully no one else does either. So it's convincing people of that too. All this sort of a package deal that the Spirit will do. Okay. Let me just move on to my conclusion now. All right. Verses 12 through 14, I think, are much the same thing here in what Jesus is saying. Maybe I could just say this about them. Remember that Jesus, what I said earlier, I think that what Jesus has done is he's taken the Old Testament scriptures and he's explained them to his apostles. And what this Spirit of Truth is going to do is that as they think about the Old Testament more and more, after he ascends into heaven, they're going to really get it. It's going to just click. The theology is going to fall into place for them. That's important so that they can continue to communicate the message. All right. Now, I've talked mostly about them, the apostles. Let me give you some suggestions about how this really then is relevant for us here in the 21st century. Well, we've seen, first of all, that the Holy Spirit will turn the apostles into authentic communicators of this biblical, not authentic, authoritative. The apostles had the same authority to speak the truth as Jesus. That's huge. That's why this link is so important here, as Jesus is explaining to them, from the Father to the Son to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. But what I would suggest is that the apostles, and only the apostles, have been the authoritative communicators of this message once Jesus ascended into heaven. Therefore, the documents which they wrote, which we now call the New Testament, are the only remaining authoritative communication of the biblical message. that we have available to us, that is, since the apostles 1900 years ago, the New Testament is the only authoritative communication we have of the gospel message. Therefore, I would suggest that the church, for the last 1900 years, with its emphasis on preaching by individuals, has gotten it all wrong. Because the natural effect of putting this emphasis on individual preachers as the communicators of the gospel has been to ascribe to a lot to those individuals more authority than they should be allowed to have. Essentially, what's happened over 1900 years is that preachers have been allotted the same authority as the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. And that is the fundamental problem of the Roman Catholic Church in their view of the Pope, which has appeared also within the Protestant community, unfortunately. That you look at the role that senior pastors are given within individual churches, and they're asked to play a role of being the Pope of that church, given far too much authority in their communication of this message. So that, I would suggest, that teachers within the post-apostolic period of time of the church should act more as discussion leaders who encourage and facilitate the thinking of all Christians so that they can come to their own conclusions about the meaning of the Bible, which I think would be welcome by you as authentic believers. Because as authentic believers, you should have a genuine hunger for truth that includes a desire and a willingness to examine the texts of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, for yourselves, in order to learn them for yourselves. So that while it might be true that preachers / teachers / pastors over the last 1900 years might engage in more scholarly research than others, that does not mean that just because I've done more scholarly research that I am better at figuring out what the Bible actually says, that I'm a better thinker than you are, or that I should be given the authority to tell you what the Bible actually means. An example of this would be if senior pastor so-and-so was approached by, you know, Susie Q there in the congregation, and she came up to him after a sermon and said, you know, I disagree with your interpretation of this passage. And he says to her, don't you know who I am? I'm the senior pastor here. It's either my way or the highway. Don't you know how much time and effort I put into this studying and teaching the Bible? Who are you to think that you can think better about the Bible than I? That's a fundamental problem within the church. And I think we probably have all been involved or seen examples where this is the case, where senior pastors take on a role where they basically adopt the authority of a pope, or worse, an apostle, claiming, thus saith the Lord, when in reality, it's only the scriptures themselves that have that kind of authority. And it's the Reformation got this right, started to get this right. Wycliffe in 1382, followed by others, especially in England, really had this notion in mind. They were breaking free from the authoritarian control over people's minds and beliefs that the Roman Catholic Church had really perpetrated upon the medieval societies in Western Europe. But you notice what happened, and what I'm saying here is that the Reformation scholars wanted, this is why Wycliffe was trying to translate into the Bible from the Latin into English. He knew that belief was intended to be democratic and not authoritarian. He wanted to get the Bible into the hands of you, of individuals, so that you, like Henry Barrow, who stood up against Lancelot Andrews and said, "No, you do not have the right as a bishop to tell me what to believe. It is my responsibility as an individual, and it's your responsibility as an individual to figure it out for yourself. To take what I'm teaching you here, but use that for your own study, you as an individual." So I'm becoming more and more convinced that it's individual Bible study, that is study that's pursued by individuals, that's actually a mark of authentic belief, where every Christian, to the extent that God has gifted him or her intellectually, will make the effort to examine the texts of the Bible and to come to an understanding of them as best they can, with the help of teachers, but who act more as discussion leaders than authoritative announcers of the truth with the final say. So the question then is, okay, what about the Holy Spirit working in your life? Well, the Holy Spirit working in your life in this case, then, is going to use the hard work you're going to put into the Bible and reading it and thinking about it to convince you of that truth, so that you then can own the truth. See, if all you do is listen to me and all you do is listen to other teachers, you're not really owning the truth. You're just taking what I'm saying and say, "Well, Earl says that this is what the Bible says." But that, I'm not your authority. It's the Bible that's your authority. And I've even got a friend who came out of seminary who was taught this. This is just unbelievable to me. Who was taught in his seminary, in his homiletics class, that even if he didn't think that he was right in his interpretation of a passage as he was teaching it, he was supposed to teach it to the people as though he was right. In other words, never say to the people out there, "I might be wrong." Because that's a sign of weakness. That's a sign of giving up the authority that a senior pastor ought to have. I'm just blown away by that. You know what the seminary is actually teaching these guys to do? Deceive people. I thought that was Satan's role. I mean, that's just ridiculous that first of all, I would think that I'm always right, and that you would ascribe to me that kind of power. That's crazy. That's insane that you would give me that much say in your life. Do you see what I'm getting at here? It's your responsibility as an individual. And yeah, you might not have the intellectual capability of a Jonathan Edwards, all right? But you've got a Bible, I hope, correct? I'm assuming you can read. Fairly safe assumption here in the United States. Then take that Bible and read it and use it as your final authority, not me, or anyone else for that matter. So the relevant question at this point then is, how much time do you spend listening to others teach the Bible, whether here or on tapes or on the radio, versus your own looking at the Bible and reading it and really thinking about it in order to derive your own understanding from it? And I think another relevant question is, how much time are you doing, I'll hitchhike off of what Mark said, how much time are you doing other things in life? And what I see out there is an incredible amount of activity that's poured into people's children. So that all of those activities prevent people from even taking the time and sitting down with their Bibles and reading them in order to understand the truth for themselves. And then even getting into discussions with others, and that's what the home fellowship groups are supposed to be all about. Not so you just hear from another authoritative teacher, but so that you have the opportunity to wrestle with the text yourselves as individuals. But how much time are you taking to do that? Versus everything else that's consuming your life here in Southern California. What's important? AYSO? Or truth? What's important? Making another how many X dollars that you could make? You spend more time at the office? Or truth? What's more important? Where's your heart? Because where your heart is, there will be your treasure also, Jesus said. And if your treasure is in heaven, and that's fundamentally what you're counting on, then you will demonstrate a greater desire and hunger for truth from the Scriptures than anything else in your life. Because Jesus says it's there that you find freedom and salvation and God and knowing Him and eternal life. Use your Bibles for what they are intended to be. Let's pray. God, thank you. For everything that you have given us. Whether it's your presence through the creation, our salvation through Jesus as our Messiah and King, or access to this incredible message that should stir our hearts to worship you every moment of our day, that you have given us through the Old and New Testaments. May your Bible be our only authority. And may we be people who hunger to know it and know it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.